Okay, the book that I suggested today is Set, Watch, Stand. It's a very small one by Watchman Nee. It's really a compilation from verbal lectures that he gave on the book of Ephesians. As Larry did when he was here, Larry was able to go beyond just the technical content of the book and get to the heart and soul of what was intended. And I think this particular author is pretty good at that. If you're looking for a small, easy-to-read commentary on that book, I would suggest that you might use that one. Remember, I said before, Watchman Nee was a Chinese Christian, lived, and then was captured by the communist Chinese and died in a prisoner of war camp. After many years there, they just would never let him out, even though they continued to promise to do so. We are going to reach the end of chapter 9 of Matthew this week, and so we will not be in chapter 9 next week. I almost guarantee it, you know. So it's, yeah. But we're reaching a point of decision. I know I'm not allowed to give assignments, so this is a suggestion, okay? Chapter 10 of Matthew is really a hard, challenging chapter. It says many radical, challenging things that are not easy for the people in their day or the people in our day to understand what he's saying. It would be very good if you would consider reading that this week, maybe once or twice, because it's going to be hard for me to cover that chapter for you, and it's going to be hard for you to sort out what I'm trying to say and what the author is trying to say, because all the things about Jesus being just kind and our life being good and all happy endings and all that stuff, all that is going to be challenged, radically challenged in chapter 10. When he begins to send them out. And if you don't understand the historical context of what they're going into when he sends them out, it is not going to make any sense to you. You will just shake your head and go, well, I wasn't fed this morning. I'll just go somewhere else next week. And that may be true. But I think you'll benefit more from it if you can take just a few moments to read those chapters or that chapter and try to make a little bit of sense of it, because it is a challenging book. But before we get there, we're going to finish in chapter 9. We realize we've reached a point of decision for those who followed the actions and teaching of Jesus as he claims to be the promised Messiah. We've seen him display his powers both spiritually and physically in dramatic miracles, 12 of them in the last two chapters. With each miracle Jesus accomplishes, the children of Israel are galvanized one way or the other. The common people tend to be galvanized for him. The wealthy and powerful tend to be galvanized against him. And that is the way it still is. When Jesus is brought up, you have a choice. You can either move toward him or away from him. I shared this once before, but I have a friend who helps us at our running camp, but he works for the Leesburg, Florida Fire Department. And when you work for the fire department, you have to spend a lot of time in the break room, right? Because you're on duty, but you're not really doing anything. You just have to be on call. And he said, I don't know if you remember me telling you this, but he said, nothing empties the break room like the name of Jesus. You can talk about sports, you can talk about politics, you can talk about hunting or fishing or down there alligators, you know, anything you want to talk about. But when the name of Jesus comes up, man, it's like, because see, Jesus, the name of Jesus, the actions of Jesus, the life of Jesus demands a decision. Will you be for him or against him? Will you buy into what he's saying, his teaching on the kingdom of heaven, and let him change you from within? Or will you say, I am perfectly fine as I am, thank you. I don't really need to change. I'm already a pretty good person. So just like them, we will either move toward him or away from him based on his teaching. And trust me, the teaching of chapter 10 will cause you to think whether you want to move toward him or against him. Let's look at verse 32 there at the end of chapter 9. As they went out, behold, they brought up a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. And we looked at that just really briefly last week, and we see that he just performed that last miracle. And the demon was cast out, and he was able to speak. And remember, they tied all the physical and spiritual things together. They weren't sure which were involved. If someone was sick, they thought they were demon-possessed anyway. So the multitudes marveled. It's never been like this in Israel. And they knew their history well. That's one thing that the children of Israel were really good at, history. They understood it. And they all said, the multitude said, it was never seen like this in Israel. But in verse 34, it says, the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So here you see that galvanizing effect that I was talking about. The multitudes are following him. The Pharisees are not. They're not saying he didn't do it. They acknowledge he did it. But they're questioning the authority by which he did it. You have to ask yourself, these weren't all bad people. Many of them were very devout. Why are they not acknowledging that this is done by God through his son Jesus? What is so difficult to believe? If you saw this happening now, if somebody, we'll pick on Ted because he's right here. Ted starts walking through our community, emptying the hospital, you know, healing every nature of difficulty. It would get our notice, right? Word would travel fast. Hey, there's this dude in Soldotna who can heal you. Crowds would show up. People would show up. You'd have to make a decision whether this was legitimate or not. The Messiah is what they'd hoped for, what they'd looked for a long time. How is it that they're not ready to receive it? The only answer is, there are probably many answers. One of the ones that I can come up with is that it messed with the religion that they already had that they were pretty comfortable with. They had developed a very systematic religion that pretty well handled their social issues. And so they weren't going to accept him. The needy accepted him. The powerful and positioned religious leaders did not. So what will you do with Jesus? It's still the same question, still the burning question. This week I was speaking to a young person who I've worked with for a number of years. I don't know if you've ever worked with somebody for a number of years who does not acknowledge that God exists at all, but you continue to work with them. And for the first time this last week, he acknowledged that God existed, that the pursuit of God was a noble pursuit and worth pursuing. Now, he's a long ways from giving definition to God or acknowledgement that Jesus might have been God's son. He's a long ways from there, but he acknowledged that that he might exist. I was encouraged in speaking to him, and that made my heart a little happy. I don't know if you guys have ever been in that situation. And yet I'm also really fearful, because I'm fearful that he will become infatuated with the pursuit of God and never actually find him. There's a certain thrill in the pursuit of God in a religious sense. And if you read about the many religions of the world, you can begin to understand that thrill and that pursuit. But in all of our pursuits, we often reach a stalling point where we no longer pursue to any deeper level. We just kind of kick it in cruise control. I know there's nobody over 50 in this room, but people over 50 are particularly guilty of stalling in their Christian faith, when actually they should be the most zealous. Should be the teenagers going, Grandma, take it easy. Because, see, the older people supposedly have some wisdom, some experience, they have some resources, and sometimes after they retire, they have some time. It shouldn't be just the... What happened to the senior citizen mission trip to Mexico? You know? Why is it just the teenagers? If our faith is real, it's always real. We have more to count on later on, and more wisdom, more things to share. Maybe we don't have enough energy. That might be it. They want me to work on top of a roof. Yeah, they want me to carry buckets of concrete. Forget that. Plus, I can't leave Fifi or whatever. I hope nobody's name is Fifi. I meant the dog, right? So we gather all our possessions around us, right, and hope the recession doesn't come before we die. This is the danger that we have. I don't think that the lady that I spoke about today as a missionary, I don't think she had that fear or even worried about what happened to that stuff. So anyway, we don't want to be stopped short in our pursuit of God. And we don't want to settle in with our confused existence and say we've done enough. And sometimes we say the things we don't know yet. We say to say they're not knowable. I can't pursue because this just isn't knowable. Well, some people seem to know what other people seem to say is not knowable. Have you guys ever experienced this? Some people of you have answers to problems that people in the world think are not knowable, that there are no answers to. And we need to get out and share those answers. God will certainly acknowledge and help us with our efforts and our sincerity. But as it was with this young person I was talking to, is the person of Christ critical for the recreation of us as individuals, or is he optional? To leave him out is to say, I'm good enough on my own. This is what the Pharisees are saying in this verse. I do not need him. And in order to ensure their lack of guilt for not following his radical teachings, they condemn his teachings in this verse and simply continue doing what they are doing. And Jesus knows that, but he continues to teach the kingdom as he intended to all along, regardless of how well it is accepted. Let's look at verse 35, the last couple of verses there through 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. It's interesting, even though the Pharisees rejected him, it says that he still went about teaching in the synagogues. In that day, a rabbi was invited to teach in the synagogues when he traveled through. And so he was still accepted. And obviously we know from later verses that the Pharisees were fearful against moving against him because the common people liked him and cared for him. So he's still accepted. He's still teaching there. And he's still performing miracles. But when he looked out amongst the people, it said he was moved with compassion because they were weary, like sheep having no shepherd. I don't know if you've ever looked at a mass of people. I used to sit in the bleachers up there in the back and look at you guys from behind. So I know what all the back of your heads look like. Have you ever looked at a group of young people, like at a camp, and wondered, what will become of all those kids? You've been at a track meet and looked at the hundreds of kids participating and what they're doing well and wondered, how will their life go? Those moments of calmness or clarity in our busy lives can bring a certain amount of happiness in watching the joy that those kids might be having at the moment, but a certain amount of wondering what it's going to be like for them. And for me, of course, because I choose to believe that God is both infinite and personal and you can know him and that he provides the answers that we need individually, I can't help but wonder what their life's going to be like if they leave out that critical equation. How in the world are you going to make right decisions without an infinite point beyond yourself? If you and I are actually just the center of our own world and we're all the center of our own little world, how is this going to work? In terms of a social experiment, in terms of any sort of relationship with each other, even on a social basis, not counting the desire to be back united with a God who loves us and cares for us. I receive from time to time letters from young people, chiefly, talking about what their faith meant to them. And I just remember some of them, how desperate it seemed to them. And I remember one from a young lady, and she said, I'm going away to college this fall, and I can see that God reached out and touched me and brought me to Himself before I went, because I know, and I've quoted her phrase here before, but I know I would have fallen off the edges of bad decisions. See, once she knew God, all of a sudden, it all made sense to her. She had a reason to make decisions. She had a reason for choosing right and wrong. Before that, she had no reason other than what society expected or her parents expected. I knew her parents, and her parents' expectations weren't that high. It wouldn't have helped her at the frat party at the secular college she was going to. Jesus, of course, being God, could look out at all those people and know the end of them. And He knew the end of Himself on this earth as well. But if Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no man comes to the Father but by Me, then there's no other way. You can't come to the Father any other way. That is the message of the Bible. If you don't want to be a Christian, that is your choice. But as a Christian, inherent in being a Christian is the idea that Jesus Christ is the means to the Father. If the Bible says there is no other mediator between God and man than Christ Jesus, then there is no other mediator. We want to throw open the doors and accept every other option, and that may seem compassionate. And if you want to be compassionate and have that opinion, that's your choice. But that is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is much more explicit than that. Do you actually think that you can be a mediator for yourself to God? At judgment day, what would you have to offer? Maybe you're better than me. I would have nothing to offer. My debit credit balance with God without Jesus doesn't look very good. See, these people were smart. They were not ignorant. And they were religious. They were very devout. But they were blind toward God, and He saw the end result of that. The result of religion applied to their circumstances was one word, self-sustaining. It could just sustain itself forever without God. I remember hearing this quote once. It said, if the Holy Spirit is within us and here amongst us as Christians, as we teach it to be, if the Holy Spirit left, would anyone notice? The problem is you guys are very responsible people in general. There might be a couple delinquents out there, but in general, we're all pretty responsible. We go to work, we feed our animals, you know, we wash our dishes occasionally, mow the lawn. And the problem with responsible people is sometimes they feel like they're just good enough. And we don't need God. But where would we be without the where would I be without the life of Christ in me? I mean, I'm a mess of enough of a person now. I would be a complete mess without that. Or just completely arrogant, believing I'm not, which would be still a complete mess. See, religion sustains itself apart from God. It can go on forever. And there's plenty of them around that are. It sustains itself by relying on various issues and tendencies that we have. Our tendencies toward good intentions, good values, good family structure, good actions, the list goes on. All of these things are relevant and applicable in all the good religions of our day. But are you interested in knowing God personally, being united with them, or just being religious? And this is where Jesus is going to bring His followers to the critical point in Matthew 10. Then look at verse 7. He says to His disciples, The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. If I read those two verses together. The word pray is found many times in Matthew up to this point. Oddly enough, this is a different definition in the Greek than the other ones. And it's a pretty simple meaning, but it means ask, beseech, a petition. You're asking God to send out laborers to His harvest. Now, this is a strange thing for him to say to people. If he said this, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Seems like easy enough just to say, I want you and you and you to go because I'm Jesus and I'm God and you got to do what I say or you're out of fellowship. So, but he didn't do that. He's asking them to pray about it. He's asking them, explaining the situation, asking them to pray that the laborers would be sent to the harvest. Now, there may be some equation here. I don't really want to say, but there may be something. Well, I'll say a little bit. Maybe there's something about when we pray, God changes us. It may not be that, you know, I remember this one young lady. She gave her testimony at camp, and she said, it was the last night, and she says, she was encouraging the other people, and she said, you just need to do what I did. I told God, you got one more chance to come through, and if you don't come through, I'm through with you. Well, she didn't mean that meanly. She wasn't being obnoxious. It was just at her level of maturity, that's what she understood. Now, God could have zapped her, but he didn't, because he cared and loved her, and he was happy for that growth, right? That she'd grown that far. But was she really waiting on God, or was God waiting on her? If he wasn't forcing her at that moment to change, then he was waiting on her to begin to change. But I don't think that that is the kind of changing that God is after here. He's after people to labor in the harvest. I happen to live on Robinson Loop. Anybody drive Robinson Loop once in a while? Some of you have. There's some hay fields out there, and I get to drive by them every day, and I kind of enjoy that because there's like birds, sandhill cranes and stuff in there, and it's just kind of cool, and I like it better than a subdivision or a motorhome park or something, you know. But those guys, it's interesting to notice their harvesting technique. There's a set of fields that harvest just for the feeding of cows, and those only have to drive for like 2 days because they don't care if it gets a little mildewy or moldy because cows aren't that picky. Okay, but then there's this other set of fields that they try to harvest for horses. And I don't even want to go into it because Uli's here and I don't want her to beat me afterward. Now, but horses are much more picky. You know, if they eat a little bit, one little morsel of mold, they get colicky and you have to walk them for 3 days or something. I don't know. You can tell how much I know about horses, but it's quite a feat for them to get all these fields in. Now, we get a lot of hay at camp, like 1,700 bales or something. And when we go to the fields, I don't go because I have hay fever. I'm quite a spectacle there, you know. I can't see anymore. But they laugh at me. But we get 1,700 bales. We make a hay tunnel. You guys know that. But, you know, we try to take like 10 people because like one dude and his truck isn't that much fun. You drive forward, park, get out, load a couple, drive forward, park. And I've seen these guys doing that on those fields. The guy was doing it yesterday. He had no helpers. The guy, he's an older guy. I thought about going to help him, but I got hay fever. I'm like, I'm just not going there, dude. But, you know, anyway, he is harvesting that field by himself. And that is a chore. And it made me think of that when I read this, that harvesting, sharing the good news of Christ, is a responsibility we all have. Unfortunately, often it seems like a little seems to do a lot, and a lot seems to do a little in our Christian, our walk. You know, our Sunday school teacher teaches for 47 years in a row without a break, and we go, yeah, that's because they love it. They might, but they might like some adult. I remember we'd work all summer with kids, and then, you know, you'd come back to your fellowship, and people would greet you, hi, are you new here? You know, things like that. And then you'd say, no, I have actually been here a few times before for 30 years. But then they'd say, well, we put you in charge of the kids at the potluck because we know you like children. You know, you're like, oh, but I just want to talk to an adult. Could I do that just once? No, 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 no. Children, you love children. Don't deny your calling. No. See, the problem is if everybody does a little, then the job gets done and it doesn't become a heavy burden that is just pounded into us. Often we say, you know, I just don't think I can do that. I'm not really good at sharing my faith. Ed and I were talking about a little bit this morning. Ed shares his faith with a lot of people, and he has what we call the Ed method. I didn't find it specifically in the Bible, but I think it is God-honoring. So you don't have to have the method that somebody else has. You can have your own method. Oh, they're coming up to take over the service. See, they knew it was 12 o'clock, and they thought I should be drawing this to a close real quickly. But he's going to send them out. Doesn't it strike you as strange? Do you really think they're ready to go? We know they're not even ready after he dies, right? But here he's going to send them out. Have you ever considered what this means to be sent out by Jesus at this time in that culture? To do what? What are you going to preach? You're not preaching Jesus crucified, dead, risen, coming again, because that hadn't happened yet. So we have to figure out what he's going to be, what they're going to be sharing. And I'm not sure they know what they're going to be sharing at this point. There's been so little time, they could say, we know so little. They're not confident. They're not brave. And we know of the potential for failure because we've experienced it personally. It stalls us and causes us to do nothing to help others. But apparently God doesn't perfect the person and then send them out. He perfects them while using them. I don't think that's all that great, but I'm going to read it again anyway because I wrote it down and I think I should. Apparently God doesn't perfect the person and then use them. He perfects them while using them. So that takes away our excuse for saying, well, I just don't know enough yet. Well, how many years do you have to set? How many things does God have to do for you before you know enough to help somebody? I'm not a paramedic, but if somebody falls on their face on the playground, I can help a little. We can all help a little. We can use the knowledge, the good news that God has given us, that has given us a reason for living, the ability to hang on in this fallen world. We can use that to help others. I'm sure the disciples had many doubts about their own, the message they had and their personal worth. But they're going to be sent out anyway. And they're going to try to bring the message of the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to look at that briefly again and define it next week. But what is the core of that message that they were to deliver to the rest of the nation of Israel that would make a radical change? Remember, it's radical because he just saw those two parables, the cloth and the wineskins, that it's not going to mix with the old religion. It's going to be totally different, totally new. How do you convince somebody to abandon a religious system that has been dominant in their culture for centuries and say that is absolutely worthless? Your religious system stinks. You can do it more graciously than that. But to move away from that, to move away from legalistic tradition is like moving away from God himself. Because the two have become one in your life. And it is so hard to do. Because you don't want to move away from God and you don't want to... I mean, it's like asking a... I won't say what denomination it was that I spent time in some growing up. But, you know, if they asked me to go to a dance, I felt like I was crucifying Christ again. You know. So I decided that religion was just for people that can't dance. So they can feel good about themselves. But no, I'm sorry. That was totally inappropriate. I apologize. I better end before I get in more trouble. But see, we confuse religion with a walk with Christ, and we lose the joy, the things to be happy with. And then when somebody does get involved in those things and they go to extreme and it messes them up, we go, see, I told you, you couldn't have any freedom. The minute you had any freedom, you destroyed yourself. So jump back in here with our religious thing and let's get all snuggled together again. The trouble is, snuggling together with your religious buddies pretty soon gets to be a pretty small group. And that wasn't the message that Christ gave. Christ gave the message of reach out, get out there and help people in any way that you can, because this is a hard world with a lot of pain. Let's pray. Dear God, you are so good to us. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your message. Please help us to learn and to care for others. In Jesus' name, amen.